Well, the most obvious place to start unpacking James 4 is with the hobbits and the Shire. Tolkien described the hobbits in the prologue to the Fellowship of the Ring with these words: "Hobbits dressed in bright colors, being notably fond of yellow and green, their faces were, as a rule, good-natured, with mouths apt to laughter and to eating and drinking. And laugh they did, and eat and drink they did, often and heartily, being fond of simple jests at all times, and of 6 meals a day when they could get there. They were hospitable and delighted in parties and in presents, which they gave away freely and also eagerly accepted." Did you know, or did you remember, that Gollum was a hobbit? He certainly didn't act or look the part. By the time he encountered Frodo Baggins and Samwise Gamgee, he was, in Tolkien's words, a loathsome little creature. And so Tolkien wanted us to ask, what accounts for Gollum's, or the anglicized Schmeagol's, transformation from a homely, cute little hobbit into a loathsome creature? The answer that Tolkien would have given is this: his disordered affection. His disordered affection for the ring. Say with me, my precious. I'd argue that Gollum is, far from being a monster, is actually an everyman figure in Tolkien's literature. Tolkien is saying we can all be transformed into Gollum by the disordered affections of the heart. That's why even Frodo doesn't trust himself with the ring of power. In other words, you might not come to look like Gollum, but your heart will be deeply wounded. Your life will be deeply broken through the power of disordered affections. And so this morning we're talking about the affections of the heart. What do you love the most? Where are your energies placed? Your life will always be ordered around that which you love. You reap that which you love. Thinkers throughout the ages have found this to be true. Blaise Pascal says, "All men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. This is the motive of every action of every man, even those who hang themselves." St. Augustine: "It is the cited opinion of all who use their brains that all people desire to be happy." The 20th century, Karl Barth asked, "Why do you do what you do?" He says, here's the answer: we want to live happily. The will for life is also the will for joy. It is hypocrisy, he says, to hide this from oneself. Joy, happiness, the affections of the heart always move the person along to life and the pursuit of action. And so the question is, what is a Christian supposed to do? Pretend that this is not part of our makeup? Pretend that God didn't so create the world in this way? No. C.S. Lewis once said it is the duty of every Christian to seek as much happiness as he can. And so the Psalms speak to the affections of the heart. Psalm 37, delight yourself where? It's not just to delight in yourself apart from God, it's to delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 16, you make known to me the path of life. Well, what is that path? Where does it lead? Well, here it is: in your presence there's fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That is the path of life that God has set before every creature that he created. John Calvin read the Beatitudes of Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus says, blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you, conveying the truth that true happiness is discovered and experienced only in the kingdom of God. Thomas Aquinas, great 13th, 14th century theologian, once said he believed that the beatific vision, that of seeing God face to face, was actually the culmination of true happiness. John Piper says, your problem is not big desires. Your problem is small desires for big things, namely the kingdom of God, namely your love of Jesus, namely finding fullness and joy at the right hand of God. Your problem is small desires for big things. That has always been our number one struggle in life. And so some of you maybe were raised to believe that the Christian life is all about the killing of your desires or the taming down of your desires. My wife was raised in a Baptist legalistic church, right? My own youth pastor used to say, you know, tongue in cheek, you know, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls who do. Right? And what's behind that is the Christian life is really about a tamping down of desires, a killing of your desires. But what if the Christian life is primarily about the proper placement of big desires in your life? The proper placement of big affections of the heart. What if the Christian life is about the purification and indeed the simplification of your desires and your affections until they're focused squarely on Christ and on His kingdom? That would entail a different way to live the Christian life. That would entail a different way to fight your sin. That would entail a different way of going about your ordinary, everyday life. If you recognize that the Christian life is primarily about a sanctification or simplification of your desires until they land squarely upon the shoulders of Christ. This week I skimmed through a book entitled Reordered Love, Reordered Lives, Learning the Deep Meaning of Happiness by author David Nagel. He sketches out his vision of happiness, not rooted in a hedonistic happiness, but an Edenic happiness experienced by Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He lists six components of a God-given happiness and joy that is actually rooted in rightly ordered affections. Let me give you these six components. Number one, spiritually, we're made to enjoy intimate union with God, the Creator, in obedience to His will. Number two, vocationally, we're made to undertake fulfilling work based on the commandment to cultivate and rule the earth. Third component, socially, we were made for human companionship because we're made in the image of the triune God. Fourth, my wife would love this one, nutritionally, we're made to partake freely of food and drink, enjoy the good things that the Lord has created, as seen in the general provision of plants and fruit trees and water in the Garden of Eden. Fifth, sabbatically. Tomato, tomato. I'm going to make some of these flummoxes as a preacher. We're made to rest and play in the enjoyment of God's good earth, blessing that God blessed on the Sabbath day. Number six, habitationally, we're made to take pleasure in our surroundings, in nature, and locations where we live. God set us in the delightfulness of Eden, in the context of astounding wonder and beauty and goodness of the earth. He says these are six ingredients of God's recipe, God's Edenic recipe for the happy and joyful life. And so he's really touching on one of the meta themes of the Bible. This picture of humanity created for happiness. God wants you to experience happiness. Jesus tells you in this Sermon on the Mount, blessed are you, blessed are you. Here is the secrets to the joyful, happy life. And so let me give you a big picture of the, sometimes we miss the forest for the trees, of the sort of this meta narrative that goes from Genesis to Revelation. Here it is. Big picture number one. Deep happiness and joy was given by God at creation, rooted in what? Rightly ordered affections. For a brief moment of time in the garden, right relationship with God, right relationship with others, right relationship with the created order. For a brief moment, humanity experienced shalom, this peace, wholeness, well-being, the fullness of life. And so for a brief moment, we were in rightly ordered affections towards God, towards others, and towards creation. What happened? Genesis 3. The happiness and joy lost in the fall was replaced by disordered affections. John Calvin once said that our heart is an idol factory that churns out idols, that we long for joy and happiness, but outside of God. So humans began cobbling together wealth and possessions, achievement and power, food and sex, but way out of proportion to what we were designed for. In other words, we say, my precious, to the wrong things, at the wrong times, with the wrong degree of intensity. That is the lot of humanity after the fall. But big picture number three, Jesus comes. And the deep meaning of happiness and joy is actually redeemed by Jesus, who graciously, what? Reorders our affections through the gospel. You might remember Jesus telling a parable. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. That action only occurs if that person understands and has had his affections and his desires completely reordered by the gospel of Jesus Christ. John 15 says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. And so does God want you to have a joyful, deeply happy life in God? Lincoln Duncan says like this, you understand that the Christian life is a fight for joy. It's not the rejection of joy, it is a rejection of cheap joy. It's not the rejection of satisfaction, it's the rejection of superficial satisfaction. Not the rejection of delight, it's the rejection of shallow delight. That is one of the big secrets, and one of the big meta themes of the Christian life. The reordering of our affections. Friends, this is where the Christian life is won or lost. Can I say that again? The reordering of our affections through the gospel, the simplification of our desires and our affections until they land squarely on Christ, this is where the Christian life is won or lost. And so I say all that to come to James chapter 4, because James is going to talk about passions. Verse 1, it says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? He says, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Passions, the word there is kedona. from which we get our English word hedonism. And so James asks a big question. The first question, and then he gives the answer. What's the causal agent of fights among you? Both, the thought is, within your own life, internally, within you, and also amongst your relationships in the church. Isn't it true that fights begin in the heart internally? They come out of the mouth. They come out in the action. Internal disorder leads to external chaos. That's the principle that James is putting down. So the question, what causes fights among you? His answer, disordered passions. You desire, he says, literally, you lust for and do not have, so you come up against a frustration. What happens? You murder. He says, then you desire, literally, hotly desire, and cannot obtain. Again, your desires leads to a frustration, which then leads to external strife. So you fight, and then you quarrel. And so what is at the heart of the issue? When you have relational problems, when churches have relational problems, when families have relational problems, when you also have internal angst and emotional angst, what is going on within you? Disordered passions of the heart. And so it says a couple of results stem from those. One is prayerlessness. James says you do not have because you do not ask. Behind that, I think, is something like this. Your passions are so disordered that you can't even bother praying. Right? If your passions are so disordered that you basically are forgetting God, you're not bringing God, you're not asking God to sanctify your desires. So you begin to live a life of prayerlessness. Because if you would pray, your desires and your affections would be governed by Christ. You'd begin to walk in the Spirit rather than walk in the flesh. The second result is ungranted prayers. It says you pray only to support your disordered passions, a prayer that God does not grant. Then he says you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Right? If your passions are so disordered that God knows it's only going to lead you to further sin. Is that a prayer that God will grant? The answer James gives is no. God is not going to grant the prayers that lead you deeper into sin, deeper into death. In fact, in James chapter 1 says something very similar. Verse 14 says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. This is like, you know, casting a fish hook, right? You're baiting the fish hook. You're leading the fish, and all of a sudden, boom, your desire grabs a fish hook. What happens? Verse 15, then desire, when it is conceived, right? Metaphor that you women should, some of you women should know. This is the birthing hospital. What happens to this? What happens to disordered passions and desires? When it's conceived, gives birth to sin. So instead of a beautiful boy or girl, what do you give birth to? Sin. That's your child, James says. What's your grandchild? Death. And when sin is fully grown, brings forth death. So disordered passions always draw you into sin. Disordered passions always draw you away from God. Let's apply this at a granular level. Let me say it like this. Two applications from these truths. Number one, attack sin at its root. The way forward against sin is not more willpower. The way forward is not more resolutions. The way forward is not you saying to yourself again and again, not again, not again, I'm going to be better. The way forward is to replace that desire with a greater desire, a more beautiful desire, a more majestic and holy desire that ends in God. And so this is what every Christian should be asking themselves in their battle against sin. How can I increase my temperature for the things of God? You've tried everything else to make life work. You've tried everything else against that anger, against that anxiety. Won't you try increasing your temperature for the things of God? To allow God to reorder the passions of your heart. You will never win the battle against sin until you reorder your desires and reorder your affections through the gospel. Talk about anybody who has been addicted to alcohol or drugs. Can they, by sheer willpower? Anybody addicted to power and success in life, can they, by sheer willpower, just say, no, I'm going to just turn a new leaf? But can they, by reordering their passions, begin to walk in newness of life? And so the happiness and joy does not primarily entail the killing of your desires, but rather the modification and the simplification of your desires and affections until they rest on Christ. The Christian life is primarily about the sanctification of your desires until they land on the broad shoulders of Christ, who is fully trustworthy, who fully gives you joy. Question is this: do you believe that God is the most joyful and the happiest being in the entire universe? Do you believe that? Do you believe that God has commanded you to be like Him, to reflect His image? So you put those two together, the happy, joyful God is asking you to reflect His image back to Him. How are you going to do that? Jonathan Edwards says like this: the infinite happiness of the Father consists in the enjoyment of the Son. The infinite happiness of God the Father consists simply of this: He enjoys the Son. He sets His affections on the Son. The last question is this: do you think you can get that happiness in any other way than the enjoyment of God the Son? And so, do you go to God in prayer? Do you cultivate personal, daily worship in your life? Do you go to the Word of God to enjoy the Son of God? Increase your joy in God, you increase your joy. Do you get that? You increase your happiness in God, you increase happiness across your entire life. In fact, this is what the Puritan Richard Baxter says about Psalm 37. Remember, delight yourself in the Lord. He says there's like a boomerang effect that when you do that, you get it back. He says when the psalmist set his heart on God, God reciprocates by making him truly fulfilled. And so what is the biggest place of brokenness, the biggest struggle of the Christian life? John Calvin said it's like our hearts are idol factories. Another way to say that is that we set our affections on lesser things. Our problem is not big desires. Our problem is small desires for big things. Second, reorder your desires and affections through the gospel. Sometimes you have legitimate God-given desires and affections in your life. The problem is all your desires don't need to be killed. Some of them just need an adjustment. You might have small desires and small affections that are given by God, but they're in a wrong place. They're in a God-sized seat. They're sitting in a God-sized seat. For example, you have a long day. You just want, and I heard my mom and dad say this as a kid, maybe you did well, I just want some peace and quiet. But you come home, your spouse has other plans. Your children have other plans. So you have a legitimate desire to experience shalom. Just a little Sabbath at night. And you might even recognize, hey, God created me this way. God wired me in this way. I have legitimate needs. So what happens when your desires for that peace and quiet are frustrated? James warns you, your frustrated desires often will lead to sin. You know this. You're a student of the book of James. So you know your desire to get what you can get from your family at some point may lead you to sin. And so you've got to recognize, whoa, Jason, you are on the path of death. Because when that sin is full grown, it brings forth death in your life and death in your family, death in relationship. You have a legitimate desire in a wrong position. And so this is where constant prayer comes into play. You have to pray up in your life those higher desires, those deeper passions that you know that God has given you in the gospel. Lord, help me at this moment, that my desire for peace and quiet, not to become an ultimate desire right now. I desire to still be your child. I desire to honor those around me. You, Lord, you know my desire is to love others. That desire to love others is actually greater than my desire to be loved and to receive love. Isn't that the frustration? You want to receive love. You want to get love. But isn't your biggest desire, your Christ-centered desire, isn't it, when you think about it and step back from every situation, I actually desire to love more than to receive love. God stopped me on my track several years ago in my own marriage when I recognized this truth, humbled myself. It was just a moment of brokenness when I recognized, Lord, I do want to love. I want to receive love more than I want to get love. So I confessed my own sin in my own heart. Lord, help me not to want to receive love more than I give love away. So two questions for every Christian. Can I increase my holy affections and desires? And two, can I reorder desires so my first things are first things? My second things are second things. I might have to readjust some of my desires so they're no longer sitting in a God-sized seat. Turning to Lord of the Rings for a moment. There's this great juxtaposition in the movies and the book between the Shire and Mordor. Right? The Shire of the Hobbits is this place of joy and happiness and mirth. Mordor is this oppressive place, this dark place, this weary place. And so throughout the journey, there is in the hobbits in the back of their mind just this longing. Oh, if we could just get back to the Shire. If I could just get back to the Shire, all would be at well. I would find my joy. I would find my peace. I find my happiness there in the Shire. Friends, as we read the Bible, we recognize that Jesus is the Shire. That's the same thing that the prodigal son understood. I can come home to be with the Father. That's where I belong. That's where joy is. That's where peace is. And so once you come home, the gospel reorients our passions, our desires. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise and